All right, we're in James chapter 1. We're dealing with the reception of the Word of God, and we start out, we're dealing mostly with the idea of salvation, however. As people receive the Word that's preached, the gospel that they hear. Now remember the James audience, you go back to the beginning, and we're dealing with those who are converted Jews. So they have a Jewish background, familiar with sitting and listening to the scripture read and explained. And so they have this background. It says in verse 21, again, carrying over from what we last time, it says, wherefore, lay apart all, I love the phrasing of the King James. This is hilarious to me. I shouldn't use the word hilarious. I don't know, how would you describe this? Let's read it. Lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. And receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. So let's deal with the idea, the first line first. Lay apart all filthiness. The idea of filthy, we deal with this as far as filthy language and things of that nature. But the word means literally dirty, shabby, and he's going to use a mixed metaphor here because in the first part deals with clothing, the idea of like changing your clothes, that you put off. Paul uses the same imagery that you put off the old man and put on the new. That's in Romans. And so we have the same idea here of to strip off sin, to set it aside, to remove these things, lay apart. Now, works do not save. But if you are preaching the gospel to someone, if you're sharing the gospel with someone, and they're interested in the everlasting life thing, I can go for it. Yeah, I like that idea. Is there a catch? Well, yeah, there is a catch. Number one, it's a gift so you don't contribute anything. Okay, yeah, I get that. And there's the aspect of repentance. Well, what's repentance? That means you have to change your mind. Well, I have to change my mind about it. You need to see that your sin is really wicked. I have to do what? You mean if I receive this, that means that I can't do what I used to do before? I can't indulge in and go down their list of our pet sins. I have to be willing to set that aside. I have to recognize that it's wicked and so on and set that aside if I am. So setting it aside isn't part of salvation per se. It's the attitude of it, the repentance, the changing of mind. I need to see the wickedness of sin. And I need to be willing to forsake it in order to receive the gift. Is that true? Yes, it is. And that's what this passage is teaching. That the idea that I can be presumptuous and say, okay, I can receive, all I have to do is pray this prayer. And then I have my get out of hell free card and I get to go to heaven, but I can still live as I please because right now I have a guarantee of heaven and it doesn't matter what I do, I'm still going. And if you have that mentality, and some folk, this was one of the, when Wesley, started preaching in the 1700s, Wesley taught you could lose your salvation. He was very strong that way. This is, and the spin-offs of Methodism, such as the Assemblies of God, the Nazarenes, and so on, all believe you can lose your salvation. That's based in Wesley's teaching. And one of the reasons Wesley taught that is not so much that he drew this conclusion from the Bible. It was a reaction to the extreme Calvinism that was there at the day that, hey, I'm saved and the believer can never lose his salvation. And therefore I can live as I please because my salvation is set in stone. It's not going anywhere. I'm secure and I can live as I please. Now, I'll let you know that Wesley was wrong, and that view of security is also wrong. Because we're not seeing the idea of setting aside sin, of seeing sin as it is, when we went through Romans and dealing with just the wickedness of sin. The idea here is that it is dirty. It is shabby. And if we are going to want to keep our sin, then we're not going to get salvation. I have to be willing to set it aside. This doesn't mean I have to measure to a certain level, and when I attain this degree of being cleansed from my sin, then I can have salvation. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the idea of repentance, that my mind has been changed, and that I'm repenting. And if we have the intent of hanging on to our sin and still grasping salvation, then we're deluding ourselves, and that's going to be coming into our text as well. It precludes salvation. So the idea here is in part removing obstacles, and that's the idea being contained here. So he says back again in verse, we'll lay aside all filthiness, and then the idea of superfluity of naughtiness. Let's translate that into modern English. And that's the idea of an abundance of wickedness. An abundance of wickedness is what it means. We don't like to think of ourselves that way. We're more than happy to think of other people that way. But we don't think of ourselves that way. But the reality is, by God's standard, we are full of wickedness. We have an abundance of it. All sorts of vice and so on. We may have a finely polished veneer and exterior, but if people were to know what we actually think or what we do in secret, we would be absolutely mortified and ashamed. We are filled with an abundance of wickedness. And the idea there is not just a lot of it, but a huge variety of it as well. We are a giant buffet of rebellion against God. And salvation will cause us to forsake our sin. If you lead someone to Christ, if I lead someone to Christ, I will almost always say so-and-so made a profession. I won't say so-and-so got saved because I don't know. How will I know? By their fruit. Gotta watch it. Gotta watch them. See what happens. Sometimes there's a lot of excitement, a lot of enthusiasm. And we know from the parable of the sower, we're going to look at that in just a little bit, that sometimes it doesn't last. But somebody who lasts, and we begin to see the growth, and we begin to see the sin of their former life being shed and set aside, that's the ticket. That's the thing that demonstrates that they've got the real deal. They got a full dose, well, some you might say. They got the real thing. That they are no longer in bondage to sin, because what we're seeing is not a work that they're doing. We're seeing a work that God is doing in them, and that's the proof of the salvation. He alters the metaphor. We mixed metaphors are not proper English, but the scripture writers do it anyway. And he says, "Receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls." Again, the modern translations, meekness and humility are similar ideas. It's the idea that I have nothing, there's no room for pride in grace. I am receiving a gift from God. And there's a number of reasons why people despise gospel Christianity. They despise Bible Christianity. And I think one of the foremost reasons is that it is such a humiliating thing. That, number one, we are filled with wickedness. That as far as God is concerned, there is nothing good in us, which is why we need saving. I am incapable of saving myself. I am so corrupt, I am incapable of saving myself. And that I, devoid of any hope in and of myself, I have to, in humility, ask God to forgive me and save me. And if I'm in earnest, that's a very humiliating thing. Pride is entirely set aside. And the natural man is totally bent on self. That's what drives sin in the first place. We are totally bent on self. And so to set all of me aside to receive a gift because I am so horribly wicked, that's a humiliating thing. People don't like that. They don't like that at all. And people fight against that. If you start talking to somebody about the gospel and you get to the point where, and by the way, your good works can't save you. I don't care what you do. Your good works can't save you. Some people get really indignant. I don't know if you've had that experience where some people get red in the face, which is almost ironic because, okay, so self-control is a virtue and you are demonstrating a lack of, but they get really angry. You mean to tell me that all the good things that I have done, my generosity, my volunteer work, all the things that I've done count for nothing as far as God is concerned? Yes, the Bible says in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace, which is God giving you something you don't deserve, for by grace you're saved. You mean I don't deserve it? No, you don't. By grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. And then they just, I don't like that. I don't like that. Which is why religion is all about performance. Whether you're talking about almost everything that goes under the guise of Christianity, whether you're talking about Hinduism, Buddhism, doesn't matter, everything is performance oriented. I have to do this, I have to do this, I have to do this, and I have to not do these things. So there's a list of do's and a list of don'ts, and every religion has got their own list, so there's a huge amount of overlap in these things. Because you're dealing with basic human ethics in most of them. But it's all about what I have to do. And Bible Christianity, all that does is point out our failure to do the list. It's not a matter of the scales and if I can outweigh my bad. It's that I have, in God's eyes, nothing. In part because even my good works are done for the wrong motive. I'm trying to justify myself instead of recognizing the grace of God. And so that humiliation aspect, and so he deals with that in meekness, in humility, because there is no room for pride in grace. And then he says, receive the engrafted word. The idea of engrafted is probably not quite right. If you know how a graft works, you take you have your rootstock and you take what is called a scion, like the little car, and you take a cutting from that and you plug it in and then you wrap it up and put wax and stuff on it to seal it up, and hopefully they'll grow together. All right. If you have an apple tree, most fruit trees are grafted, and a lot of others. If you have a Japanese maple, it is a grafted tree almost always. That's why it goes up like this and then has a bump and then keeps going. That's the graft where it was. All right. This word, however, is not graft. It's the idea of being planted. Being planted. So I want you to keep your finger here, and let's go to Matthew 13. And we have the parable of the sower. So back up to verse 3. It says, and he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went forth to sow. Now, we don't do this anymore. We haven't done this for a long time. There's a probably a 130-year-old corn planter at my dad's house. They've been doing this mechanically for a long time. If you want the corn planter, I could probably make arrangements for you to have it for free, but you got to go get it, and it's in upstate New York. Be happy to give it to you. But in the old days, you would have this gigantic. Some of you guys remember the big bag that the paper carrier used to have. Okay, he has a bag just like that, but it's full of seed. And he goes out into a plowed field, and he dips his hand in there, and he broadcasts, like a paper boy. He's broadcasting, he's sowing the seed. Now, we have four different soils that these things land on. He says, when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith when they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth, when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them, and others fell on good ground, and they brought forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. We have the explanation starting in verse 18. And of course, we're familiar enough with this to understand the four different images. He starts out there in verse 19. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom, okay, that's the seed has been spread. It's been caught by the ear gate and understands it not. What's this all? I don't get this. And you may have talked to somebody one-on-one. I don't get that. What is this? I don't get this. And it doesn't matter how carefully you explain it. It's like you're talking to them in a foreign language. It says, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which is sown in the heart. And, this is the one that receiveth seed by the wayside. So it comes in. It's like, and it's in one ear and out the other, it's gone. Verse 20. He that receiveth seed in stony places is the same that heareth the word, and with anon he receives it, or with joy receives it. Yet he hath not root in himself, but dureth for a little while, for when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, and he is offended. By the way, the stony ground is not like what we have here on the hills. The stony ground that they're talking about here is, it's not a real common thing in our immediate area. It's where you have a hard pan of rock, and then you have just a few inches of soil on top of it. So that if we've had a rain, the soil is fine. But when you plant something on top of it, it won't last very long because its roots can't get down very deep. It hits that rock, and then once that pan of soil dries out, there's no depth of root, and there's no access to water. And so the thing withers up. You can sometimes tell where this is in different places by, you're going along, you see green all over the place, and you have this patch of hard, dry stuff with little plants in it, nothing of any size growing on it. He says, in verse 22, he also that received the seed among thorns is he which heareth the word, and the care of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. It gets smothered out by other things. But the last one, and by the way, by their fruit you shall know them. 1, 2, and 3 are not true believers. They've heard it. Two of them seem to have understood it. Two of them seem to demonstrate some growth and some enthusiasm, at least initially. But they didn't last. But he that received the seed into good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100, some 60, some 30. And what James is saying is receive this seed. Receive this. His metaphor is that of the sowing of seed. And he says, so the planted word is the idea. Not engrafted, but planted word. The planted seed, which is able to save your souls. The gospel is an easy message. The gospel is a simple message. Oh, I lost the guy's name. Oh, there was a preacher that worked with young people, the Pine Brook guy. Help me out. Anybody remember? Anyway, but he was a radio preacher as well. And, he saw tens of thousands, maybe even hundreds of thousands of people saved through his ministry, in the 50s. Percy Crawford. And Percy Crawford would get up and he would preach, and then he'd give an invitation and loads of people would get saved. You know how long Percy Crawford preached? 15 minutes. He'd get up there and he'd preach for 15 minutes and a whole bunch of people would get saved almost every time he preached. It was just amazing. It's a simple message. It doesn't need loads and loads and loads of explanation for somebody to get saved. And so we're not dealing with something that's complicated or difficult. Sow the seed, and because that very simple message, a very simple message, I can explain the gospel to somebody. If they're paying attention and following what I'm saying, I can explain the gospel to somebody pretty clearly in probably 3 minutes or less. That message that can be given that quickly, that message that can be very thoroughly printed on a little gospel tract, saves the soul. It's a simple message. And that message saves the soul. So he's urging his readers to receive this message, because that message is going to save your souls. The seed has been broadcast, and yet you've got those that don't get it, and they don't probably care to, otherwise they'd explore a little more. You have those that are excited, but it just doesn't last. Other things, then you have those who are distracted. It's only the last one that have received it, and the roots have gone down, and it bears fruit to the saving of your souls. And he says in verse 22, but be ye doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. There in verse 22. There's a demand for active obedience. Salvation does not save you, but if you are saved, you will work. You will do things. And so the idea of faith without works is not saving faith. Faith without works is not saving faith. If somebody is truly saved, then they will demonstrate it by what they do. But the idea there, something that's interesting, look at verse 22 again. Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. The emphasis is not on the deed. He doesn't say there in verse 22, do the works and don't be a hearer, deceiving your own selves. That isn't what he says. He says, be a doer. The issue is the person, not the act. And we have a perfect tense there, which is the idea of continuous action. This is what we are supposed to be. I am to be somebody who does this kind of thing. So it's not something that we do. Rather, it is something that we become. I'm a doer. I'm a doer. If I'm a believer, then I'm a doer. I'm going to be doing things and not simply hearing it. There are people, maybe you were one of them, I don't know, that know the gospel backwards and forwards. They may have grown up in a sound church. They learned all the verses when they were children. They know the stories from the flannel graph. Maybe they got into the habit of reading their Bible. And so they have their heads filled with Bible knowledge. But they're not saved. They can give you all the whys and wherefores. They could. I know somebody that I'm almost certain is lost as lost can be, and yet is very capable of sharing the gospel with somebody and has done so on occasion. Why do I think this person is not lost? Because of the very thing that we're looking at here in James, because there's absolutely no fruit in this person's life. But they have their head filled with knowledge. They've got all the information in there. They are a hearer, but they're not a doer. There is no demonstration of saving faith in their hearts, their lives. And because of that, if you were to talk to this person or so, anybody else that's in this situation, they are very often deluded. They believe that they're saved. One of the things that we need to make sure that we understand is, even though the gospel is simple, that what exactly is the gospel? There are some churches that are so intent on getting professions of faith and seeing people saved that they oversimplify the gospel, and they it becomes a hard sell. And we need to, now, if you want to get saved, all you have to do is repeat this prayer that is listed right here. Now, I'm not necessarily opposed to helping someone pray who has never prayed before. But to get them to do this and then sign your name and put the date on it, and here you go, this is the day you got saved, and here's your information, and let me fill out this card so I can go and put another notch on my New Testament and I'm good to go. A lot of folks that have had that experience, their hope of eternity is based on an experience. Well, some guy talked to me, and I bowed my head and I prayed, and he said, I'm saved. Is that salvation? It might be. It might be. A lot of people have been saved that way. A lot of people have also been deluded into thinking they're saved because of that experience. People get mixed up in the gospel. Even though it's simple, they get mixed up because it is so personal, and because it can be very emotionally charged. People will sometimes put their faith in the wrong thing. The situation I just gave you is somebody putting their trust in the experience of having dealt with a personal worker. There's other people that will put their confidence in the fact that they prayed a prayer. There are other people that will put their confidence that they went forward at a service. I'm familiar with a number of people that went forward at a big campaign, and the personal worker may have not even been a believer themselves. But they were dealt with in some way, shape, or form, and they prayed a prayer, and therefore the experience of responding to an invitation is what their hope and trust is in. Might be in the prayer, might be in the invitation, might be in the experience, might be in the feel good. I was just overwhelmed. This is the Mormon thing. I had what do they call it? The warming in the bosom, which is a borrowed phrase actually from John Wesley's testimony. It's not original with them. They lifted that from Wesley's journal. When he was talking about his own personal salvation experience, when he went to the Bible study with the Moravian, brethren. And so, we need to make sure that our trust is what Christ did. Because it's easy to get distracted, and we have a tendency in our zeal for evangelism to sometimes get people confused. We need to make sure that we're not dealing so much program-oriented as we are explaining what the gospel is. And making sure that they understand what we're talking about and what God is talking about. So be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Then he uses an illustration to make the point. Verse 23. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is likened to a man beholding his natural face in a glass. He's talking about a mirror. Mirrors in ancient times were not quite as good as they are now. Modern mirrors have only been around for maybe 500 years. Before that, you had either a disc of bronze. By the way, it's very interesting. The old-fashioned, I remember seeing these my grandparents' house and other places. They had this elaborate handle and then a sort of wreathed frame around a disc of mirror. Maybe some of you still have one of those lying about. I don't know. Still make those. If you look at go to a museum and see mirrors that were dug up from Roman times, they're exactly the same. They look exactly the same. Except, instead of having a plate of glass in the middle that has, when they first came up with that, what they did is they took plate glass and put a thin coat of silver across the back and then sealed it in to keep it from oxidizing and turning black. In ancient times, they hadn't come up with this yet. So what they would do is they would take a plate of bronze, sometimes silver, or some other metal, and they would get it as flat as they possibly could, and then polish it until you got all the bumps and ripples and stuff out of it. And you keep that thing polished. And so in order to get the thing to work, you would actually have to keep polishing the thing, especially if it's made of silver. And then you hold that thing up, and you got, in decent light, it was a usable mirror. That wasn't as good as we have today, and some of us might be afraid to look in that anyway. But if he says, you look in a mirror, and then straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. What he's talking about is, my wife says, Andy, I just got a phone call, and we need to run over and see so-and-so. Okay, so I'm dressed appropriately at the time, so I'll run into the bathroom, and I'll go get a swig of mouthwash, and then I'll look at myself in the mirror. Now, if I'm really distracted, thinking about, oh, I got to go see so-and-so, I wonder what's going on, or how am I going to be able to deal with the situation, or whatever the case may be, I'm distracted. I may look at myself in the mirror, but I'm not paying any attention to what I'm looking at. And my hair may be sticking out over on this side. Maybe it's, I don't typically shave on Saturdays. So you say, you don't look like you shave at all. I do this, you know, bring it around a little bit. I don't shave on Saturdays, however. But if I have an engagement, if I'm going to be going to visit somebody, if I have, something like that, I will shave on a Saturday. But if I have something impromptu, and I'm distracted, I'm thinking about this, and I go stare in the mirror, and I just go through the regimen, I may walk out the door with my hair all askew, and because I wasn't thinking about what I was looking at. And he uses the same idea of the message, that you heard the message, and it's like looking at yourself in the mirror, but you're distracted by other things, and or you're thinking about something else, and you don't get to the point of what this is really about. You look, yeah, something needs to be dealt with. But I'm thinking about something else, and I don't deal with the thing that needs to be dealt with. I think it might be better if it talked about touching up the makeup or something, but it's the idea of looking in the mirror. And probably the idea is seeing something needs to be dealt with, but you don't deal with it because you're distracted about and dealing with other things. He forgetteth what manner of man he was. That's where we ended. So the idea is not following through. You hear the message, but you don't follow through. Don't give up on people you're witnessing to. Very often, people hear the gospel 3, 4, 5, 8, 10, 15, 25 times, and then they finally get saved. People are contributing different things, different thoughts, different ideas, dealing with different objections, all different kinds of things. The idea that someone gets saved the first time they hear the gospel, that does happen. It does happen. But most of the time, in our country anyway, it doesn't. And so, repeating the thing so that you're dealing with these things, because people get distracted and people forget. And we need to make sure that they hear and understand the message of the gospel. I didn't have enough room on my outline to get into chapter 25, but I have exhausted my outline already. So, any additional thoughts or ideas on what we've been looking at here tonight? The idea of forsaking sin, the idea of understanding indeed what our faith is about, and when you're sharing the gospel, making sure that people grasp this I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, because everybody here who's honest would raise their hand, including me. Even when I'm preaching, sometimes this happens. Where you're listening to somebody preach, and your mind is a million miles away, dealing with something else. It may be important, but most of the time, it's not. As a matter of fact, one of the things, need to be careful that some of the stories I tell get too distracted from the point that I'm trying to make. And then you start thinking about the story and how an experience you had was like that story, and you spend the next 10 minutes running through this thing in your head, and you have no idea what has been said or discussed for the last 10 minutes. Because you're fixated, even though you're staring right at me, smiling. Your mind is dealing with some event of your childhood, or something you're planning on doing next week, and you're fixated, and you're thinking about this, but the lights aren't on here. And you're thinking about, and people do that. That's the idea, that we look in the mirror, and straightway we forget what manner of man we were, because we're not thinking about the message. We gave it to them at the wrong time. They're distracted. There's other things going on. And so continue the process. Don't get discouraged. You share the gospel with somebody, go back again and go back again and go back again. Because there's all kinds of things that'll keep that seed from growing, and sow more seed. All right. Now that I've said that, any additional thoughts or ideas?